Well, amen to that. Let me get my... One of the great blessings we have in Christ Jesus is knowing that it is well with our soul if we are in Christ. So, this morning, what I'd like to do is to kind of step out of the Gospel of John for a week and just kind of address some of the blessings of the Protestant Reformation. If we can get this. It might take us a minute. As we're trying to get this situated, we had a great Reformation conference on Friday night and Saturday morning with Phil Johnson, and he did a great job of presenting a series on the act of obedience of Christ. Now, when I try to put it on my PowerPoint view, it messes up. Let me go back here. But he did an excellent job of showing why our salvation is rooted in both the active and the passive obedience of Christ. The passive obedience of Christ is his death on the cross. And his act of obedience is the righteous, obedient, sinless life that he lived throughout his earthly ministry. And we're going to see that in our presentation in part today, because some of the ideas that are certainly a part of the doctrine of justification involve both of this. It involves both the... let's see how we can get this going. Oh, no. Let's see here. I need the PowerPoint. Slideshow. Just the view slideshow. There we go. It's like, you know, pastors have bad dreams, preachers do, and it's always, I go to church and I left all my notes at home. That's kind of a nightmare dream that we had. But what I'd like to do this morning is to go over blessings from the Protestant Reformation. And I want to touch on three of them. The first one is the recovery of the gospel, which is primarily the crown jewel of the blessings that we have from the Protestant Reformation. Secondly, I want to briefly look at their emphasis on bringing the scriptures into the vernacular of the people. And then thirdly, Calvin's view of civil government. And this one deals with common grace. The first two deal with special grace. But Calvin's view on civil government is one that most people are not that familiar with, but it has a great impact upon our own country. So this is kind of our theme this morning, just on looking at what God did. And this is the thrust of my emphasis, It's a way we can worship God today by looking at the blessings that He gave to us through the Protestant Reformation. Okay, I want to begin with the recovery of the gospel, because at that time the Roman Catholic view of the gospel was a perversion of the biblical view of the gospel. And so when you look at the doctrine of justification, you see a good contrast between what the Reformers discovered or recovered when they went back to the Bible and they saw they studied the Word of God and they studied the gospel, and they brought us back to the biblical gospel in contrast to what the Roman Catholic Church was teaching. So here's a number of points where you can contrast the two. God opened the eyes of Luther and Calvin and other Reformation leaders to see that Christ's righteousness saves, not ours. Okay, the Roman Catholic Church was teaching at the time that Christ and our righteousness together are necessary for salvation. Secondly, God opened the eyes of the Reformers to see that Christ's righteousness is imputed to the believer once we come to faith in Christ. Christ's righteousness is imputed to our legal account. The Roman Catholic Church taught that Christ's righteousness is infused into the believer at infant baptism, and then it's lost through sin, and it's recovered through engaging in the sacraments. So it becomes an issue producing our own personal righteousness. Thirdly, the Reformers saw that justification is a completed act. Once that sinner comes to faith in Jesus Christ, God justifies him right at that point. It's a completed act. With the Roman Catholic gospel, justification is a process. You're trying to earn your own personal righteousness, hoping that you can be justified at the end. Very few attain that level of righteousness, so they end up having to go to purgatory and get cleaned up and suffer a bit, and then eventually, thousands or millions of years down the road, they might make it into heaven. Number four, the Reformers saw that justification is a monergistic work of God. God does it all. The Roman Catholic Church says it's a synergistic work of God. God and man work together to produce the righteousness that will justify at the end. And number five, justification, according to Scripture, is by faith alone. And the Roman Catholic Church was teaching that it was by faith plus your personal righteousness that you attain through the sacraments throughout your life. So this is a huge blessing. This is the greatest blessing of the Protestant Reformation by far, is they recovered the biblical gospel for us. Of course, when you look at Scripture, a few of the Scriptures, the one that launched Martin Luther down this whole path is Romans 1:17. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. In other words, the righteous man is not living by works. The righteous man shall live by faith. Live in the sense of salvation, and live in the sense of sanctification. That both blessings come by faith and not by the works of the law. So Romans 1:17 is what God used to kind of open the eyes of Martin Luther to going back to the biblical gospel. Philippians 3:9, that we may be found in Him not having a righteousness of our own derived from the law. That's what the Roman Catholics were teaching. No, you get justified by having your own righteousness derived from the law as you keep the sacraments. But Paul says, no, not having a righteousness of my own. Our own righteousness is like filthy rags in the sight of God. It won't save anybody. So it's not having a righteousness of our own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God. It doesn't come from man. It comes from God on the basis of faith. And that just explodes the Roman Catholic gospel. Ephesians 2:8-9, by grace you're saved through faith. and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, not as a result of keeping the sacraments, not as a result of engaging in all these things so that no one should boast. Romans 3:24, that we are justified as a gift. It's not something you merit, not something you earn. We are justified as a gift by His grace, unmerited, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Romans 3:28, for we maintain that man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And the Roman Catholic Gospel said, no, you're justified, hopefully, at the end of your life, after you believe and then engage in all these religious works and maintaining the sacraments and all that. And the Scriptures teach the opposite. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified, past tense, it's not a future justification that you're trying to earn. We are justified by faith. You come to faith in Jesus Christ, you're justified. It's a completed event. It's something that occurs in the believer's life in the past when he first came to faith in Jesus Christ. It's not a process. It's not something in the future you're trying to attain to. When you come to Christ by faith, you are justified. That's the gospel. It's by grace. It's a free gift. It's not something you merit, not something that you earn or work for. Now, the Council of Trent, which is the Roman Catholic doctrinal statement, if you will, obviously disagreed with the biblical assessment of the gospel. So it says in Trent 6, Canon 9, quote, if anyone says that the sinner is justified by faith alone, I mean, we just read that's what the Bible teaches. If anyone says that the sinner is justified by faith alone, meaning that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtain the grace of justification, let him be anathema. So the Roman Catholic Church anathematized the gospel of Jesus Christ found in the Word of God. The Westminster Confession of Faith, these are the English Puritans, did a good job, an excellent job of stating the doctrine of justification from the Scriptures. It says justification is the act of God's free grace. It's not based on you. It's an act of God's free grace wherein He pardons all of our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Now, you need to know the doctrine of justification. And you need to know that it involves two blessings. Number one, the forgiveness of all your sins. And number two, the imputation of Christ's righteousness into your legal account. Because see, if all you had was all your sins forgiven, then you'd be morally neutral. But to go to heaven and live in the presence of a righteous God, you've got to be righteous. So we have to have Christ's righteousness. We can't produce any righteousness worthy of going to heaven. So Christ gives us His own perfect righteousness that qualifies us for heaven. I mean, this is the glory of the gospel. And this is what we preach. This is what God opened the eyes of the reformers to recover as they went back to the Word of God. And we should worship God because of the recovery of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which had been lost and distorted by the Roman Church. Well, the second great blessing of the Protestant Reformation is just that the reformers, since they went back to the Word of God and found the gospel, they said, we need to get the Scriptures into the minds and the hearts of everybody. Now, at this time, the Scriptures were in Latin. The Roman Catholic Church read the Scriptures in Latin. They would then explain it some, but the people did not have the Bible in their own language. And when you went to church, you heard it in language that you didn't understand. It was in Latin. So people had no access to the Word of God unless they knew Latin, and very, very few of them did. So the reformers realized that, and they recognized the vast, essential importance of the Word of God. So they began to translate, and they would go back to the Hebrew and the Greek and some from the Latin, but they would translate it into the vernacular of the common people. You know, Tyndale's famous quote is, I want the farm boy pushing a plow in the field to know as much of the Word of God as a pope or something like that. So they began to translate the Bible in the vernacular of the people. Obviously, this kind of began in Germany with Martin Luther, who translated the scriptures into German so the people could have the Word of God. Then they did it in Poland, and they did it in Czechoslovakia, and in England, of course, through Wycliffe did it early on, and then eventually Tyndale brought the scriptures into the English language. It was brought into France. They translated into French, into Slovenia and Lithuanian, and because the reformers believed that the Word of God was that important, some of them died doing it. Tyndale died. Others died. Some were persecuted. Some were tortured. Even having the Word of God in English in England and reciting it, the Lord's Prayer in English, could give you a death sentence under the Roman Catholic influence. But they thought it was worth it. The Word of God is worth it. It's worth sacrificing our lives to bring it into the common vernacular so people can have a copy of the Word of God. I mean, these people loved Scripture. They treasured it. They valued it. They would die for it. And they wanted us to have it so we could open it up and read it and be blessed by the power of the Word of God. And how that rebukes us today because we treat the Word of God so flippantly. We're not dedicated to reading it or learning it. And yet these men saw that the Word of God was vital to the spiritual health of the church. And so they would sacrifice themselves translating it. Treasure your Bible. Esteem it. Value it. Commit yourself to it. It's the living Word of God. There is no other book like the inspired Word of God. It's the Holy Scriptures. They believe that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training, and righteousness, and that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Well, how can you do that if you don't have the Word of God? As a believer, scattered throughout Europe and through England, how can you do this if you don't have the Word of God? How can you teach and reproof and correct? How can you be trained in righteousness if you don't have the Word of God? How can you be equipped for every good work? In Psalm 119, the Word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. How do you find light in dark seasons when you don't have the Word of God? This was vital. This was essential. And so they were willing to risk themselves to give us the Word of God. So next time you open your Bibles, think of Tyndale. He was burned alive so that you could have a copy of Holy Scripture and that you could be blessed by the Word of God. Think of all the people that suffered and were tortured just so we could have the Word of God and learn more about God and the gospel and praise God for it. This is the second great blessing I want to emphasize that God gave to the reformers. Not worshiping the reformers, worshiping God. But He led them to give us the Word of God in our vernacular tongue. Okay, now to move into the realm of common grace. Let me talk about Calvin's view of civil government. Prior to Calvin, the rulers ruled by divine right. The kings thought that basically they were there by God put them there and they could basically do anything they wanted to. They ruled by divine right and according to reason. Rulers could define their own charters. They could make their own laws. They were autonomous. They had unchecked political power. There was like no separation between church and state. The state controlled the church or vice versa in some places. Around the time of the Protestant Reformation, the state controlled the church. Total submission to authorities both in church and state was a Christian duty, obviously Romans 13. To resist authority was disobedience to God. Then comes along John Calvin. Calvin was a Frenchman. Can anything good come out of France? Well, Calvin did, so thank God for, for raising up this man. He was a scholar, a theologian, preacher, statesman. He believed in the two kingdom view. Kingdom of basically the church and the state. And so he began to go to the Word of God and see that there should be a partial separation between church and state. Church should have the right to excommunicate sinners within the church and also determine who was qualified and fit for partaking of the Lord's Supper. Up till that time, the state actually did that. The state actually excommunicated heretics and governed the Lord's Supper. Calvin thought, no, that's within the domain of the church according to Scripture. He still thought, though, that the state could still decide on doctrinal matters among ministers. But he went to the Word of God and he saw that God alone is sovereign, so that all authorities are under the authority of God's transcendent law, both natural law, which was the Reformers understood that expression, law of nature or natural law is God's law written on the heart. And in Romans 2:14, it says that when the Gentile does by nature what is prescribed in the law, shows the law of God is written on his heart. That's where they got that from. Natural law was in creation, part of the image of God, God writing the moral law upon the heart of man. Every man has that. Sin distorts it, of course. But they believe that everyone, state and church, was under the sovereign authority of God and his law. If you go to Calvin's Institutes, Book 4, Chapter 20, he has 32 sections on civil government alone. In that, he stated these principles. That God instituted government due to man's sin. Adam and Eve really didn't need civil government. It's after sin came into the world that God instituted human government. And he did it for the good of mankind. It was to be a blessing for mankind. Number two, civil government should safeguard both tables of the law, according to Calvin, both the worship of God and general morality. So he still thought that civil government should protect the church and protect the basic gospel. Number three, the goal of civil government was to protect the outward worship of God, defend sound doctrine, promote civil righteousness and peace, and of course, punish evil. Number four, he looked at the Old Testament judicial laws, and he didn't believe that they were permanent or eternal, but he thought they were of a temporary nature for the nation of Israel. But they were still a general guide because you could distill out of the judicial laws given to Israel the moral law of God. Because the moral law of God was eternal. So you could go to the Old Testament judicial laws and you could distill out of that the essence of the moral law underneath it and then apply it by principle in different cultures and environments. He believed the civil laws should conform to the moral law of God, especially love. Again, natural law, he taught, was the law of God written in the hearts, and that lesser magistrates, not private persons, but lesser magistrates, in some cases were justified in resisting a wicked ruler, but they should do it through peaceful channels and means. If you go to Calvin's commentaries, then you find him discovering some new principles about civil government. For example, in his exposition on Exodus chapter 18, where Jethro recommends to Moses that he's going to wear himself out, so he needs to bring on all these other judges under him to help, judge the people, and he should break them down into thousands and hundreds and fifties and tens, Calvin saw that a plurality of representative leaders was best, and you'd have some greater and some lesser magistrates. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, he saw the principle that leaders should be chosen by the consent of the governed, because when God told Moses to choose these judges, that's in the plural, not the singular. So it implies that Moses would counsel and get the consent and approval and input of the people. Because if you're going to have judges from thousands and hundreds and fifties and tens, that's a lot of judges. And you're going to have to rely on the input of the people saying, yeah, this guy is worthy of that position. So the government should be of elected representatives by the consent of the people. That was best, according to Calvin. In his Micah 5:5, he said that elections were the proper balance between tyranny and chaotic liberty. So God is directing him to go back to the Word of God and to come up with these principles of civil government. And you're going to have to listen fast because I'm trying to talk fast. So, okay, and it's always hard for me to talk fast. Limited government. In 1 Samuel 8, where Samuel is warning Israel about having a king. They wanted to have a king so they could be like all the nations of the world. Calvin saw in that passage where Samuel is warning Israel about that, and that basically he was teaching the dangers of monarchy and also the need for limited government. And of course, as always, he's emphasizing the divine sovereignty over human governments. And Samuel was an example of an intermediate magistrate, if you will, or a prophet of God, intervening to correct the abuses of tyranny in the government. You know, Samuel had to confront Saul several times on his sin. And so Samuel was like that intermediary that would hold the government accountable to the law of God. So Calvin observed those things. He also defined what a tyrant was. A tyrant was any civil ruler who ruled according to his own will rather than God's will, and according to his own lust, not for the greater public welfare and benefit. He also developed, and this is a part that's going to be related to America, but he began to develop theories on resistance to ungodly government. He went to Exodus chapter 1. He saw where the Hebrew midwives who are praised in Scripture for their faith, who would not kill those babies because it was against God's moral law. And it's always better, you must always obey God rather than man. So he looked at that and saw how they resisted an evil and wicked government. Of course, the whole Exodus is God overthrowing Pharaoh's tyranny over the Israelites and bringing them out, and God did all that himself. So God basically resisted and overthrew the evil nation of Egypt and their enslavement of God's people. He also went to Acts 4 and he saw where the apostles refused to obey man and stop preaching the gospel. Rather, they preached the gospel because they realized they had to obey God, not man. Man wanted them to shut up. They said, no, God wants us to preach. So we'll disobey those governing authorities because it's better, we must obey God. And also Daniel 6, when Darius said, no one should pray to any god or to any leader but to me for 30 days, and Daniel resisted. He disobeyed. He prayed and, of course, was thrown in the lion's den as a result of that. And so Calvin extrapolated bits of information on resistance theory from that. In fact, he said he wrote his whole commentary on Daniel as a handbook for magistrates to warn them against pride and abuse of power and the importance of supporting piety in society. Because after Daniel came out of the lion's den, well, then Darius said, okay, everybody needs to worship the God of Daniel. So he saw that kind of as a bit of a principle. He also discussed Romans 13, all civil power originates with the sovereign God. Both government and church are under God's authority. And civil government was given to curb the damages of human sin. And when government does that, when it restrains sin, then it is a gracious institution, God's common grace for society. General submission to government was due, and Christians certainly can serve in government. It also touches on Calvin's view of labor. He didn't separate labor into secular and sacred. He says if it's lawful work, then Christians should be involved. And since government should be involved in the matters of justice, then Christians certainly should be involved. So a summary of Calvin on government: human depravity makes human government necessary. It was instituted because of our sin. Government is instituted by God and should promote moral and religious values. Republican form of government was preferred, i.e., by that he understood a representative leadership should be chosen by the consent of the governed. Number four, since God alone is sovereign, government should not be sovereign. They should be limited by constitutions or charters. Rulers should be restrained by checks and balances because they are sinners just like we are. The more power you give them, the more potential for abuse, so limit them by checks and balances. Tyrannical government should be resisted under certain conditions. That would be later expanded by Calvin's disciples. And the separation of church and state was a valid concept, and the sovereignty of God and his moral law gave universal human rights that should be protected by government. God created man free. The moral law of God talk about these human rights. Thou shalt not murder means that you have the right to life. Now, sin, men will come in and kill you and murder you, and that's just what sin does. But God said that was sinful, so that implies a right to life. A right to personal property, thou shalt not steal, implies that you have the right to your personal property. If someone takes it away from you, then that's a sin. And if you steal somebody's person and sell them into slavery, that was a sin also, because the Mosaic law forbid all kinds of kidnapping or stealing someone and selling them into slavery. So that's the right to liberty and freedom. So Calvin saw that in the Word of God. From Calvin, all these concepts began to have kind of a snowball effect. And so, like in the Reformation Wall in Geneva, Switzerland, you have these four guys portrayed in a prominent position. You have William Farrell, who taught Calvin into coming to Geneva. Calvin is the second one, and he's kind of the tallest. I don't know if he actually was taller than the others, but maybe to put him a little bit in a preeminent position. Then you have Theodore Beza to the right, and then John Knox. Now, at this time, obviously the Reformation is spreading throughout Europe, and the Roman Catholic Church was primarily in charge, and they didn't like it, no, not one little bit. So there have been skirmishes in France. That's why Calvin had to flee France and go to Geneva, because of the opposition to the gospel of Christ. And things were kind of heating up in France, and there had been some skirmishes, and the Huguenots, who were French Calvinists in France, were trying to reform the nation and bring it more in line with the truth of the Reformation rather than Roman Catholic influence. And then you come to St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre in the year 1572, where King Charles IX and a queen from France at 2 a.m. on Sunday morning of August the 24th sounded church bells, which launched a massive massacre of the Huguenots, the French Calvinists. The Roman Catholics at that time wanted to exterminate all Reformation within France, kill all the Calvinists. And so as it turned out, 3,000 were dead in Paris alone, where it started. And they were put to death only for the crime of their Protestant faith. Some estimates as many as 70 to 100,000 dead in the rest of France. Well, here's a church. This is actually the steeple, the bell that they rang, still exists today, that launched the St. Bartholomew Day's massacre. So the reformers, I mean, you know, you got to put yourself back in their shoes. They're living in France or living in these other places where they're being persecuted and put to death. And so they said, okay, let's go back and look at Romans 13. We need to examine the Word of God. So they said, you know, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. Yeah, we got that. There's no authority except from God. We believe that. All those that exist are established by God. Okay, that's understandable. Whoever resists authority is opposed to the ordinance of God, and they who oppose will receive condemnation upon themselves. We got that. But rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Well, what happens if they're a cause of fear for good behavior? In other words, it's almost as if Paul is stating the principles of government as it should be rather than as it actually was, either in the Roman Empire or in the Reformers' day. That the civil government is to be a minister of God to you for good. Well, if it's a minister for evil to you, how do you interpret this in light of that? But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it's a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. What if civil government becomes an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices good? How do you do that? So the reformers wrestled with this. They struggled with this. And they knew there were acts of resistance in the Word of God to evil civil government. So they just began to try to go back and think through this, see how does the Word of God affect us today. So you have Theodore Beza, who is Calvin's disciple and successor at Geneva after Calvin died. He kind of began to to see mutual covenants in Scripture, covenants between God and rulers and the people, and that magistrates are created by the people, and the people can discipline them if they abuse their power. In light of the St. Bartholomew's Day massacre, he came to the position that there is a justified armed resistance to a tyrant if led by lower magistrates, not private citizens. And such overthrow was not to be violent. Violence was only the very last of resorts, he wrote about. And God created man in a condition of natural liberty, which gave him inherent human rights. And when government is violating those, then you have the right for self-defense, because self-defense is a biblical principle in Exodus. The French Calvinists, the Huguenots, some say there were as many as a third of the population in France were French Huguenots. And they began to develop the concept of republican constitutional law and natural rights based upon the law of nature, and that you could remove a tyrant. One of their tracts, A Defense of Liberty Against Tyrants, had lasting influence. It said that lesser magistrates can use force against tyrants, and that was even endorsed by John Adams. He was very familiar with this particular work. Then you have John Knox, who's in Scotland. And John Knox believed the church is independent of the state, so he's pushing the ball. The snowball is rolling a little bit more, getting a little bit bigger. He endorsed greater degrees of resistance to ungodly rulers. If lesser magistrates didn't oppose evil, then the people could. So he's kind of expanding it some. His concept of covenant binds both government and people under the law of God. Got that from a lot of places in Scripture. If a government violated its ordained covenant, then to resist was to obey God. And this is picked up. Even Thomas Jefferson echoes that in his phrase, rebellion to tyrants is obedience to God. That ultimately was coming from John Knox. Then you have the Reformation in Holland. This guy, Johannes Althusius, he of course, as a Calvinist, he stressed man's depravity and its effect on civil government. So therefore, you need checks and balances, because government is authority. And if it has too much authority, then it can abuse and become tyrannical. So based on man's depravity, you've got to limit government with checks and balances. The higher magistrates should be monitored by independent supervisors chosen by the consent of the people. And the state could support religion within limits, but it should do so under the guidance of Christian ethics. He also said that whatever powers were not given to the highest magistrates were reserved by the lower ones. And this basically is adopted in a reflection found in our 10th Amendment. He also said that when kings or magistrates exceeded their constitutional limits, then they basically gave up the right to rule, became private citizens. Samuel Rutherford, guardian of Calvinistic orthodoxy, especially against Arminianism and antinomianism, who preached the sovereignty of God, human depravity, divine election, all that kind of stuff, influenced by Calvin, Knox, and Beza, wrote this influential book called Lex Rex, which is Law is King. Now, up until that time, the opposite was true. The king believed that he was the law. His will was law. He ruled by divine right. His will, whatever he wanted, was law. And Samuel Rutherford said, no, it's the opposite. The law is king. God's law is king. And government and the church is both under God's law. King, you cannot do what you want to do. You need to submit to God's law. So the people have the right to deal with kings. Kings should rule by constitutional standards, and resistance to tyranny was justified if lower officials, lower magistrates actually did it. So all of this migrated into England under the Puritan view of government, where the English Puritans taught the separation of church and state, the republican or federal structure to government that is multiple leaders voted on by the consent of the governed. They believe that powers should be delegated. The church was free to resist and oppose or to seek or remove ungodly rulers. They also believe the scriptures provided for freedom of speech and assembly and dissent. That was all condoned, and that's obviously reflected in our First Amendment. God has absolute power over all nations and holds all men accountable, both kings and citizens, and that they're to rule by covenant. Well, obviously, the Pilgrims came over to America. They were Calvinists. The Puritans came over to America. They were Calvinists. And so Greg Singer, in his book, A Theological Interpretation of American History, said that early American Puritanism was the rugged Calvinism of Knox, Calvin Knox and the Westminster Divines, who brought it to a new home and a new land. Of course, in our country, you have the Pilgrims, you have the Puritans, and you have sin, and you have other influences coming in as well. You start to have deism coming in, you have Enlightenment principles coming in. But by divine providence, God sent the Great Awakening. Remember, the Declaration of Independence was 1776, so 1740 to 1760, influences of the Great Awakening just kind of really revived our country, helped to stem the growth of some of the deism and Enlightenment principles that were coming in, so that throughout the 13 colonies, you have Jonathan Edwards, you have George Whitfield, you have the Tenet Brothers that went up and down preaching the gospel. And historians say that tens of thousands came to true saving faith. They were genuinely converted by the preaching of these men. So new converts, new churches, there's a renewal of sound doctrine, there was a new renewal of spiritual training, seminaries, training people in these truths. Ministers were converted. So there was a very great sanctifying influence upon the colonies leading up to the American Revolution. So that the historian Paul Johnson said the Great Awakening was the proto-revolutionary event, the formative movement in American history preceding the political drive for independence and making it possible. And a lot of people, the secular historians discount the Great Awakening, obviously for reasons, but I think it had a great impact. And in the providence of God, it occurred right before the founding of our nation. The colonial preachers prior to the American Revolution, according to Martha Counts, the ministers of New England regularly reminded the people of Calvin's view that laws must be in conformity with God's will and the law of nature, which is God's law written on the heart. David Hall, a book I've really enjoyed reading last couple of weeks, Calvin in the Public Square, said, from the middle of the 17th century until the American Revolution, American clergymen, by and large, Calvinistic in many aspects, preached that citizens possess inalienable rights of life, liberty, and property. Because they got that from the Scripture, they believe. Of course, then you have the enemies of religion within our country, like Thomas Paine. He was a deist, Enlightenment advocate. He was an enemy of Christianity. And later, when he wrote the Age of Reason, which attacked the Bible and attacked Christianity, George Washington cut off relationships with Thomas Paine, as did others. Even John Adams, who was not a Christian, said the Christian religion is, above all the religions that ever prevailed or existed in ancient or modern times, the Christian religion is a religion of wisdom and virtue and equity and humanity. Let the blackguard Paine say what he will. It, the Christian religion, is resignation to God. It is goodness itself to man. So John Adams really looked down on Thomas Paine, particularly in this book. He went on later in 1810, John Adams wrote a letter to his friend Dr. Benjamin Rush and said concerning Thomas Paine that his political writings, I am singular enough to believe, have done more harm than his irreligious ones. He understood neither government nor religion. And Benjamin Franklin was given an advanced copy of The Age of Reason because Franklin was a publisher. Matter of fact, he made a lot of money publishing and selling the shorter catechism of the Westminster Confession of Faith. But once he got that advanced copy, he wrote a letter back to Paine on July 3, 1786, said, burn this piece before it's seen by any other person. And, of course, Franklin wasn't a believer either. So the Calvinistic ideas were often borrowed by the secularists. This is according to Greg Singer. He said, Calvinism was so dominant in the colonial mind that it continued, now listen to this, it continued to guide even those who had come to regard the gospel with indifference or even hostility. Because in the French Enlightenment, they took this concept of human freedom that's found in the Scripture, and what did they do with it? They got it from the Reformers, but they gutted it. They took out God, they took out the Bible, and they secularized the idea of human freedom. And that's the French Revolution. That's why it was so different than the American Revolution. But they got it from Calvinistic authors and the Reformers. And I thought that was a very insightful comment that he made, that even the enemies of Christianity held to some of these biblical concepts because it came down from the Protestant Reformation. They embraced them even though they would secularize them. So it's kind of an interesting way to understand how some of those other movements got their genesis. Obviously, in our Declaration of Independence, you certainly don't see deism. Divine providence, deists don't believe in divine providence. Supreme judge of the world, no, they don't believe in that either. Creator, yeah, that's about as far as they would go. But the law of nature and nature's God was well established in both theological and jurisprudence writings for a couple hundred years that referred originally to the law of God written on the hearts of men. And all those expressions are found in the Declaration of Independence. The colonial government prior to the Revolution, we were under the authority of the King of England. But by their charters given to them by the king, they were free men. So the American colonies could elect their own legislators, form their own government, make their own laws, tax themselves as they deemed necessary, own property, buy, sell, and trade with whomever they chose. And most importantly, they were free to study the Bible and worship the Lord as they saw him in Scripture and did not have to bow to Anglicanism over in England. They were given all those freedoms by the king. So was the American Revolution biblical or was it sinful? Well, according to Michael Ferris of Patrick Henry College and others, they say that the highest obedience is always to God, not to man. They said Romans 13 is addressed to Christian individuals and not to governments. That's a key observation. There's a difference there. And the Revolutionary War was between governments, the colonial government and the government of England. Now, this does not, therefore, violate Romans 13. American Christians, therefore, were obligated to obey their colonial civil government because they had the right to make their own governments under the charter with the king. So their first response should be to obey their government, which would be the colonial government, not the government of England. It was the king and the British Parliament who were in violation of the law, not the colonies. It was the king and Parliament that broke the charters that they had established with the American colonies. So that basically the War of Independence was a war of self-defense where lesser magistrates in the colonies first petitioned the king with their grievances. That's the purpose of the Declaration of Independence. There are 30 grievances listed in the Declaration of Independence. They're trying to follow these guidelines for how in the world do you resist an evil tyrant government. So as a war of self-defense where lesser magistrates first petitioned the king with their grievances when their charter was violated and then defended themselves when attacked because the British sent soldiers over and started killing and attacking the colonies in certain places. So the Revolutionary War was not so much a revolution as an attempt to preserve their original constitutional rights under their charter previously agreed upon by the king. Now I understand there's differences of opinion, and if you hold a different view of that, that's fine. These are certainly less than secondary issues in some ways, but I think this is interesting. So King George III said that the American Revolution was a little more than a deist revolution. No. An Enlightenment rebellion. No. Presbyterian rebellion. Because of the influence of Calvin and John Witherspoon and these guys and the influence of the Westminster Confession, all these Calvinistic Presbyterian influences in the colonies at that time. It's estimated that 2/3 of the colonists by the time of the Revolutionary War had been influenced to one degree or another by the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Calvinism of the Protestant Reformation. So he put the blame on religion, not secular enlightenment or deist principle. Although there were some of that there, not denying that at all. But the king himself saw it primarily as rooted in religion. British Prime Minister Horace Walpole declared to Parliament, "Cause America has run off with a Presbyterian parson." God love those Presbyterians. Our sixth president, July 4th, 1821, on the 45th anniversary of the Declaration of Independence, said the highest glory of the American Revolution was this, connected in one indissoluble bond, the principles of civil government with the principles of Christianity. Now, right after the American Revolution, deism and Enlightenment philosophy really began to take over. And its influences were there during the American Revolution. But the point that this is making is that the primary emphasis was coming from the Reformation principles rather than through these other principles. Historian Paige Smith said the American Revolution received a substantial part of his theological and philosophical underpinnings from John Calvin's Institute of the Christian Religion. Put another way, the American Revolution is inconceivable in the absence of the context of ideas which have constituted Christianity. The leaders of the revolution in every colony were imbued with the precepts of the Reformed faith. Harvard historian Alan Heimert said modern American scholars often fail to acknowledge the profound influence of religion in general and Calvinism in particular on the American founding. In his 1955 study on early American texts, discovered that the founding era's Federalist Republican literature was not based so much on Enlightenment premises as in 18th century religion. He concluded that the influence of Calvinism on the making of the American public mind has been unappreciated. Alexander Hamilton, in contrasting the American Revolution with the French Revolution, said, "The French Revolution is no more akin to the American Revolution than the faithless wife in a French novel is like the Puritan matron, that godly woman in New England." Because they founded human liberties on secular pagan ideas, but that was different in the American Revolution, according to Alexander. So Calvin's influence on American government, I'm actually about to wind this up. The sovereignty of God was huge. God rules over all men, both rulers and ruled. All are accountable to his moral laws. They believed in two kingdoms, church, separation of church and state. The depravity of man, therefore government must be limited with checks and balances, separation of powers, certainly reflected in our Constitution that divided our government into three separate spheres of powers. You have your executive, your legislative, and your judicial. Why did they do that in the Constitution? Because they had this basic understanding that man was depraved, and give him too much power and he'll become a tyrant. So that was reflected in our Constitution. I'm not saying that all of our founding fathers were believers. I'm just saying the influence of the Reformation principles was very large then. Number three, republicanism, where power is dispersed among many who are chosen to rule by the consent of the people, rule by covenant and constitution. Number four, individual liberty based upon God's moral law. In fact, we're created in the image of God. Number five, resistance to tyrants is allowable under certain circumstances. They thought the American Revolutionary circumstances validated it. Number six, government should protect religious liberties. Freedom of religion, not freedom from religion. First Amendment, it's reflected in our First Amendment. Now, Calvin would have gone farther than what our founders did. Obviously, he would have put Christianity as the religion, not any particular sect, but as in general Christianity, but obviously they didn't get that far. But George Bancroft, the premier American historian of the 19th century, although far from being a Calvinist himself, called John Calvin the father of America. And Bancroft said, "He who will not honor the memory and respect the influence of Calvin knows but little of the origin of American liberty." So, in conclusion, our blessings that we can worship God for today and praise God for, first and foremost, is the recovery of the gospel. Again, this was the crown jewel of the Reformation. This is obviously at the top of the list. Thank God for the gospel of Jesus Christ that the reformers, by God's grace, recovered as they went back to the Word of God and turned away from the apostate gospel of the Roman Catholic Church. Secondly, the scriptures in the language of the people. I mean, in many, many ways, when you hold up your Bible, you need to thank God for the Protestant Reformation, because God used that to give people a hunger and a desire to bring the Word of God into the common language of the common man. And we should thank God for the Word of God. And again, treasure it and value it and read it. And then thirdly, in the realm of common grace, Calvin's view of civil government has had a huge influence upon our own country. And we should thank God for the freedoms we have to worship God and preach the gospel. And these things should be meditated upon and preserved. And if God in His providence chooses not to preserve them, well, we always rejoice in our citizenship in heaven and the glory that we have with Christ in the glory of heaven yet to come. And that's where our greatest citizenship is. But we certainly have been blessed in America, and many of those blessings stem back to the influence of John Calvin and the Protestant Reformation. And I think that's just an incredible thing to thank God for and pray that God would be pleased to preserve our civil liberties, that we might continue to preach the gospel and publish and disperse the scriptures to those who need it. So, my mouth is dry. So let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Father, for just your grace in history. We know, Lord, you are the sovereign God, and you raise up kings and you bring them down. You raise up governments and you bring them down. But Father, we thank you that when the gospel had been lost through the Roman Catholic Church, that you, through the work of your Holy Spirit, caused these men to go back to the Word of God. And you opened their eyes to see the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we are justified by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone, and not by the works of men. And we thank you for that great blessing. We thank you for the blessing of having the Word of God. Lord, just incline us to love it and spend time in it. What a treasure you've given to us to have the Word of God in English. Again, may it be precious to our hearts. And thank you, Lord, for the freedoms and liberties that we've had in this country. And we would pray that they might be preserved so that we can freely worship you and preach the gospel and give the Word of God to those who are still in the darkness of sin and death. So thank you again, Lord, for all that you've done. We give you the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.